Give your senior pastor Raymond McDonald.
Creed. Todd wanted to know if Brian and I were going to box later a little bit for the movie Creed. Apparently that got some Golden Globes for those who watch that sort of thing. Has anybody seen the movie Creed? Raise your hand. It's rated R. So that's a joke. Come on, guys. Get with me today. Don't bring me in dead like this. Don't make me have to play some Black Sabbath or something to get you all crazy up in here. Yo, 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 some Creed. You like the band Creed, Mark? You did like them until you became a Christian? Is that what you're trying to say? I happen to know you still listen to Tesla and those other long-haired bands that are out there. If you are a fan of long-haired bands, get your hand up in there. Please don't leave the church over that. Thank you. So, I like hair. Oh, look, I see some hair bandage people. There's a hippie in the back. Bring him up. So that's good. Well, today marks the beginning of our Lenten season here at the church because the series we have, as Brian just remarked, is going to take us all the way to Easter. And so it's a series that we will take that will have 7 weeks in this series with 1 week off where we will have a guest speaker by the name of Brenda Gatlin, who is a regional leader up in the North Midwest. I guess you would say not the north, but it's north to us because it's north of Dallas. And so she will be coming speaking to us in that interim as well. But Lent doesn't officially begin, if you didn't know this here, till February 10th on Ash Wednesday. And so mark your calendars that we will have an Ash Wednesday service where we'll have some soup by Susan, we like to call it. And Susan handles our, so she is our Lentarian of the church. Is that a word? I just created that word. I like it. Susan Bennett, the Lentarian, Master of Lenten Services, also of all, she's our liturgian. I'm creating words. I like it. By the way, if the word bootylicious can get in the dictionary, some of my words can get in the dictionary. So there you go. By the way, it is in there. So I saw that look you shot me, Michelle. Is that a bad word? I didn't know. I don't know what it means. I can say what I want. I don't know what it means. Anyhow, for those of us, it will end on March 27th. I'm a good man. March 27th, Easter, is when Lent will end, and so that the way it works. And for those who are unfamiliar with what Lent is, either because they don't celebrate Lent in the bars, or two, because maybe you went to a church where Lent wasn't talked a lot about, maybe you went to an evangelical church like I did where we saw Lent for, in most liturgy, as a superstitious rubbish, if not heretical mysticism, which needed to be discarded, so we threw it out. But I will sit back and say Lent is making a comeback. It's coming back. And so for some who said, I won't do what I said last year. I said it's like Meghan Trainor, you know, we're bringing Lenten back. But let Meghan Trainor sing this song. It's all about that bass. I won't say any more about that. So we're bringing Lenten back. It's becoming something of having a comeback amongst the church at large. And we've been doing it here in the Vineyard for many years. Susan, how many years have we been doing Lent here? That's right. And a lot of us sit back and say, you know what? It's all, you know, Lent is for the Catholics. It's for the mainstream Protestants. Well, not really. A lot of churches are celebrating Lent in that way. And so we want to kind of talk about what it means a little to you today. It's that period of, it goes 40 days. It's actually 46 days because you don't count the Sundays. Those are celebratory Sundays, which mean if you indeed are abstaining or fasting from something, on those Sundays you may engage again for that. So if you're not watching football, sir, you can go ahead and turn on football on Sunday and watch the Super Bowl. You'll be fine, though Lent doesn't start till after the Super Bowl, for those who didn't know it. For those, you might know Lent's, you might know Ash Wednesday's very famous cousin, Mardi Gras. That's the one you know. But Lent's a little bit different because Lent is a time where we come in and prepare ourselves through prayer and penance and repentance of sins, almsgiving, atonement, and self-denial. And it's that self-denial thing that seems to get all the headlines because it's generally like this in a stated conversation. You'll hear some say, well, I gave up Lent for Lent. You know, I gave it up for Lent. You'll hear people say that. I gave up eating liver for Lent. Well, you know, come on. For me, that's a big deal because I like liver. But for most of you, giving up liver for Lent isn't giving up anything. But we think of that. We think of things that were, you know, I gave up such and such, and it's supposed to be something which is part of my daily life, something I run to, something that gives me comfort. I'm giving it up for Lent. And the way we always thought of that was its purpose of giving it up was to bring me to the table before God, whatever that table was, where I'm face to face with Him and I'm saying, oh God, oh God, oh God. Now, a lot of us thought of Lent just giving up was because I wanted to appease God, to make God happy with me. I've been a bad sinner, bad person. I want to give up smoking for 40 days so that God will love me. Well, God loves you even if you smoke. He'll probably see you quicker than me if you're smoking. So that's okay. The point is we're not here trying to basically get you real familiar with your sins, because most of us are real familiar with our sins. The purpose is of Lent is to bring us into a place where we're face-to-face with God and in conversation with Him. And that's what we're looking at. You know, when we fast, and that's what we kind of see a lot of fasting going on during Lent, obviously, it fortifies our dependence on God in some type of a co-narrative where we're sitting down and we realize how much we need Him and how much we need Him in our life. And I don't know about you, if Christmas doesn't take away your relationship with God, nothing will, in a sense of rushing, because hurriedness is the enemy of the soul. And we come into this year having went through so much hurriedness, even though Amazon is droning all of our presents to our front doorstep now. The issue is it's a tough time of year, and coming back into this year saying, recenter me, God. Recenter me for the year that's ahead of me. It is my desire to do that. And when we do this, we use fasting or abstaining from things, because in this sense, it's trying to make us more cognizant of our sins, you know, in the one sense, but it's mainly just making us come nearer to the one who satisfies our soul. Does that make sense to you today, what I'm talking about? You say, what is all this fasting stuff? Well, most of you have heard about Lent. I never knew much about Lent. I always saw people on Ash Wednesday with dirt on their head, mocked them, and did all that other stuff, because I was a Christian in a church that didn't celebrate Lent, and I also was the guy who spent most of the time in a bar, so we didn't celebrate it there either. But the main thing that was there is this sense of trying to understand Lent was, why do I need to be so aware of what a bad sinner I am? I'm very aware of it. And in this season, I begin to understand that fasting is a whole lot more than just paying a penance. Fasting is a sense that gives me the space to hear the words of God that He's been saying to me all year long, to sense His presence. It's hard at first, but there's a created space whereby now my soul is connecting with the one I have to have so much. That's exactly what I want to see this year. What is the fasting we're talking about? Well, it could be full fasting in the sense where you're not eating anything. I would say if you're doing that, you should probably talk to your doctor and read some books on that. But the kind of fast that we talk about, maybe a partial fasting, maybe for a season, you just eat fruits and nuts, or I don't know, vegetables or whatever, soups or something. For me, I'm going to, along with some other people, we'll be fasting one day a week from lunch to lunch, and having that time where we just are giving that to God. Some of you won't be food fasting. Maybe you're going to give up your television, your games, your phone. Maybe you'll give up the hoverboard you got for Christmas. I don't know. You'll give something up for the purpose of just realizing that need for God. Does that make sense to you that day? And what we're asking you to do is obviously follow along in this 40-day period with the Jesus Creed book. So in one way, we're working together and talking about those things. So I would say this here, this is my saying here, if you can give me the Sleepy Ray saying. You got an Honorable Reverend Sleepy Ray, there he is, that's a nice guy. If you've ever met that guy, he's very nice, he's a decent musician, and those glasses are now broken. But anyhow, Lent is a season of the soul, not a season of sin. And that's the way I'm rebranding it, I'm changing it all by myself. No, it's the way I want us to see it. It's a season where I am reconnecting there, a season where I become more hungry, but more hungry for God, and my soul becomes thirsty for His presence. It's a season that I press into God, even as He's been pursuing me all year long. Are you with me this morning? And it's a season where those of us who are dry and weary and overwhelmed and confused and pained are rejuvenated by the Spirit of God as we reconnect to God using these certain disciplines of the faith, mainly fasting and prayer and amongst other things in order to do that. Is what our hopes are today. And so what we will be showing during this time is that Jesus Himself used certain disciplines of faith in order to get near His Father. That He used prayer. He used fasting. He used solitude, reading of the Word of God. He used these certain disciplines of the faith to get near to God. And one of the things He actually used was creedal prayer. And creeds scare us because that wasn't our background for most of us. But I want to show you today that he did use creedal prayer in his life. And so as we pray today, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn, if you will, with me today to Mark 12, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. Invite your presence to come, even as we look at these scriptures, that you would move through these words that you've given me and even move beyond them to touch the hearts of people. Maybe it's even more than what I haven't said than what I do say, Lord, that you speak to the hearts of your people. It's my desire that this be a year of your presence on all of our lives. Ecstatic, surely, that we've experienced you in the most ecstatic of ways, but also just in the quietness of our soul. Peace. The rejection falls away. The acceptance of the loving Father overwhelms us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I will start in verse 28, if you'll see this here. We find Jesus at the beginning of this chapter debating with the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, and he's debating again with them over resurrection, about people getting married or not getting married, and all these things that you probably would shake your head at today. And as the debate goes on, a teacher of law comes up, and he had heard him debating, and he knows that Jesus had given them a good answer, because this is a guy who said, you know, how would you like to be the person who comes up and says, hey, Jesus, you did pretty good there, son. Good answer there. Good answer. Like, you know, Richard Dawson. So there it is. He says, of all the commandments, you know, since you answered them good, let me ask you a question. Of all the commandments, 611 of them, which is the most important? Waiting for the survey to say. Jesus reels this off. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Crickets, 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 because I'm telling you, can you imagine him looking? He says, oh, well said, teacher. you're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The sacrificial system to the Jew, the burnt offerings, was a center of life that was there. And for him to understand that there had been a trajectory all through the Old Testament, especially with the minor prophets on, that this sacrificial system wasn't the thing, the appeasement wasn't it. And that's what we're saying this Lenten season. Appeasement of God is not it. It's this love relationship with God that becomes what we are designed for. All the bloodshed, push it out of the way. It comes down to this: love God, love your neighbor. And the teacher has been giving an answer which Scott McKnight calls the Jesus Creed. Now, most of us are unfamiliar with creeds, as I've already stated. Creeds are just statements that are conscious. They're concisely summarized the content of Scripture throughout church history. They've been used. We see them used with the Apostles' Creeds. Anybody here ever quote the Apostles' Creed in your churches there? And again, that was supposed to be all the apostles got together. All 12 of them wrote a section of it, and the Holy Spirit with them did this here, and you went through it. All it did was it tell you what you believed, and you could recite it like that. Another creed that was spoken a lot, that's recited in the churches, is the Nicene Creed. Raise your hand if that was one you did in your church there. And somebody said, you know, it didn't do anything to me. Never helped me. But for the most part, let's understand something about what's going on. The Nicene Creed, mainly sitting on the divinity of Christ and on the Trinity, and also the filioque was in that. That's a whole other story that separated the church from the East and the West during that creed. But if we would look and see this here, a creed is a set of beliefs or aims that guide someone's actions. That's what a creed is. Why am I talking? I told you about Lent, and I'm telling you about a creed during Lent. I'm talking about creed prayer, creedal prayer, if you will. Now, why do we even look at something like a creed, a little snapshot, a motto, a slogan? Well, one is because life is very complex, if you haven't noticed here lately. I mean, most of us get about 100 emails every day, and we juggle about a dozen remotes in our living room. I know I've got about 12 of them in the living room. I never know which of my kids use them for microphones, and there's no batteries in them, and, you know, got TVs everywhere and DVRs, and don't know how to turn them on. So everyone's just kind of looking at little tablets, basically. And so every time I go on my tablet or go on my iPhone and try to download something to watch a television show because I have no remotes left, it asks me with about 3 or 4 pages of something I agree or disagree with. I don't even read it. I just put agree, whatever it takes for you to leave me alone and turn on my app. That's all I want. I don't need all that. All I'm looking for is the little box that says agree or disagree. It's kind of like, you know, elementary school. Do you like me? Yes, no, maybe. They've just taken the maybe out of it. So there you go. Guys, a creed acts as a filter to the complexity of the world. It becomes this organizing principle of action. Businesses that succeed generally have some simple guidelines that people can remember when they're making decisions. They don't have time to go over all the books that are there. That's why you got the motto, the mission statement, and all these other things. Raymond Matthews, y'all got a mission statement on the wall down there at Goodyear? Yes, you do, don't you? And you know it, don't you? And you can recite it, or you'll lose your job. The point is, they are important because they know if they can get a creed within you, a motto within you, a mission statement within you, that you're going to make decisions based on that because it's just in your head. Beliefs plus action equals results is an old business maxim. But here comes the thing. You don't get results without actions. And you certainly won't get results, the kind you want, with bad actions. And most of us don't have a lot of time to make decisions in the day. The decisions you make are based on these beliefs that you have in your head. And those come from little things. I before E, except after C. Who still says that when they're writing that there in your mind? Except receive and some other ones, which is generally the word I'm writing. So, but those little things pop up in my head all day long. For me, it was living in Los Angeles, where all my friends would say, yeah, I got jumped last night. So in my mind, it was always, what am I going to do if I get jumped? And they would always say, just give them your wallet. But I'm from Texas. Do you think that's what I'm going to do? I can't live in shame all my life. It'd be better to die out there on the streets, you know, with my wallet in my pocket. So, my point was I rehearsed in my mind of how I would wheel around and punch them in the face, take their gun, and hold them until the cops showed up and probably get an award from the mayor. I had it all laid out. One night I see a young man talking to Bobby, and he wasn't talking nice to him, and he was giving a lot of guff, and I come up and said, well, what was the problem here? And about that time, the big brother of his, come running down Sunset Boulevard, about 6'4", of a very healthy man, and hit me in the back of my head without me ever seeing it, which later I would ask Bobby, why didn't you say something? He said, man, I couldn't say anything. It was just coming like a steamroller. I just stared at me. But he hit me hard. And when he hit me, you know, I got real warm all over. Like I was going to faint. You know, if you've ever been hit in the back of the head, that's what it feels like. You don't need, or you take my word on that. So the thing is, I wheeled around almost out of it. I don't even know how I stood and hit him so hard in the face, he went off in the bushes. Now, if you don't believe in violence, don't listen to the story because I don't believe it. You should not do this. That's the wrong answer. But I'm just telling you what happened. And by the time I had subdued him for the police officers, who did nothing about it because they were enjoying the fight, unfortunately, but I realized something. I was still partially unconscious. I had acted unconscious, basically, in defending myself because I had run it over and over and over and over in my head what I would do. My body actually responded when it was wanting to just lay down and quit. Creeds are that way. The things get in our head, and even when our soul wants to quit, the creed comes out, and we begin to act in ways that we have memorized. Our beliefs guide our actions in business and in life, and so we keep these most important beliefs at the forefront of our minds by doing this here. We don't need a list of commands like a cell phone. I can't carry the book around with me that tells me all the things to do. These basic things that are creedal in that way. And this motto that we have helps us through this noise, through our complicated lives, and brings it down to a very simple thing, and this is it. The Jesus Creed teaches us to love God, love others, and sets a rhythm for life. Now, while you're writing that down, I know what you're saying. He's just creating this thing. But I'm not, and I'm going to show you that Jesus wasn't just spurting something out with a good answer. He didn't create this whole thing right on a whim. That this was creedal for Jesus and his life. He didn't create the whole thing up. And you'll continue writing that down there. That for him, you would need to know this one thing about Jesus is that he was Jewish. And if you understand he was Jewish, he was also a good Jew. And as a good Jew, he would have recited a creed every day of his life, at least twice a day, if not more. And this creed that he would have been reciting was called the Shema. Jews recited the Shema every day, all day, in all purposes and places. Now, this creed of Shema, if you've done this here, you would turn to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and you would see this here. You can see that there. This is it. Notice how it looks very similar to what Jesus said, because it's exactly what he said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. According to the specialists of modern Jewish devotion, the Shema is the first prayer that Jewish children are taught to say and is the quintessential expression of the most fundamental belief and commitment of Judaism. This is the center core of Judaism. It expresses what is most important for spiritual formation. Yahweh was alone Israel's God, chosen by God, Israel was. And God loved, they were to love God with their heart, their soul, and their strength. And the Shema outlines the Torah lifestyle for spiritual formation, memorize, recite, instruct, write out the Torah, wear it on the fringes. If you'll read on, it would tell you that they were to put these on the frontals of their doors. They were to put it all over them. All day long, they were to recite this. Teach their children to recite this prayer every day. That's what they did. And if I'm not mistaken, it's what they still do. And as a good Jew, Jesus devotionally recites the Shema daily. So he encounters this teacher who asks him, what is the center of Judaism, basically? And he gives him the answer, reciting the Shema. So he's reciting a creed. It's a creedal prayer. He's reciting a creedal prayer. And what's going to be what we look at is that it differs just a little bit. But the first thing we look at today in this creed is something he passes on to us. The Jesus Creed calls us to love God with our affections, our spirituality, our rationality, and resources. That's what those words in turn mean, Raymond Matthews. They're not just, we've got it down. We've said it before. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord your God is one. You should love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. All our heart would be our affections. All our soul is our spirituality, that which is the soul of ourself right there. And our rationality is the way we think, our logic. We bring it to him. He's not stupid asking us to vacate our minds in some blind faith, but to be able to ruminate, research, look over, think out, doubt, research. For those of you doubting, understand something, it's okay to doubt God because when he's calling more from you, you should look a little harder. If you had a job over here and I was paying you $8 an hour to clean weeds over here in a lot in Conroe, and one day come up to said to you, I'll give you $30 an hour to clean weeds in Alaska. I need you to move to Alaska for that $30 an hour. You might say, let me look a little bit harder at your company and see exactly what kind of weeds I'm going to be checking out at $30 an hour. That's a long way to go. You understand? When we're called to more, doubt will begin to come and logic will begin to come in play and we'll begin to think things through even a little harder. It's easy to just take things at the surface when there's not a whole lot of commitment to it. So those of us who are committing more often will feel guilty because we're questioning. It's okay. God says, come on, give me your rationality. Let's think it through. Resources. You said strength. What makes you strong? What are your resources? Well, look at Tony LaBelle. He's, you know, the guy who could lift up the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to be leveling the church soon. We'll have Tony LaBelle over here picking up a corner of it, and we'll stick something underneath it. Meaning, certainly, he's a physical specimen of life. Where is he? Did he leave so I could talk about him? He's still back there. Be careful. He's big. One time I high-fived him, and it dislocated my shoulder. So, but it's more than just those things of strength, because each of us could say, well, Tony LaBelle's got a lot to give. Ah, you know me, I'm wore out. Yeah. But our resources also happen to be what we financially have, what we can give in time. All these things we give unto God, and they are His at His disposal. We give Him everything that is there. You know, when we talk about our affections, I want you to think about this here. What is it that you love? What motivates you the most? Is it your spouse? Because I tell you what, when I sit on the couch and I'm watching TV, my wife gets so sick of it, I just sit and stare at her. I'm not kidding you. She'll just quit looking at me, look at TV. I can't get enough of her. I love her. There's times I've had it with her, but I can't get enough of her, okay? So, now, in saying that there is, I realize how much I love her, and I realize how much I love my children. And sometimes these very people become the very things that keep me from giving everything to God, because I don't trust God with them all the time. And therefore, I worry and take things into my own hand, versus have faith in Him that He will take and bring them to prayer to Him. Coming and realizing this here, the things that mean the most to me, that I love the most, are sometimes the hardest things to give to God. And the truth is, He gave them to me anyhow. How about this, your ambitions, the things you want? I wanted to be a rock star, man. You say, I can tell by the way you walk around the stage. All right, fair enough. But the thing is, I wanted to be famous. And when I felt the call of the Lord to be a pastor, I walked away because I figured if I could just go on a couple of tours and do it the big time, you know, have, you know, one of those big four 18-wheelers following me on tour, just one tour, and I'll give it all to you. Then I'll show up at the Grammy podium and go, I just want to thank Jesus. It generally don't work that way, does it? We give it to God and say, I trust you with my life. And here's the maxim. Here's the creed I've given you every day since I started preaching here. His plans for my life are better than my dreams for my life. And I recite it all the time, because if you can really believe that, you can love God. Because that was the first way that Eve got it. You know, Eve, He's against you. He doesn't want to give you the good things, just what He wants for you. That's not true. That's not true. The spirituality, guys, we realize this here. In the morning, that time of prayer, that it, just getting with Him as best I can and giving Him, feeding this thing right here. I asked a group yesterday, I said, what happens to you when you don't have time with the Lord? And that's what they said. I'm overwhelmed. I'm frazzled. I'm angry. We all just started writing all these words on the board, and we all shook our heads and said, that's me, man. That's me. I got to have Him. God isn't up there going, oh, you didn't show up. I stood waiting for you for an hour. You never showed up. He don't need you. He loves you. And He wants you because He knows what He gives you is something you can't get anywhere else. I give Him my spirituality. He's the one I sow into. And I can do that by looking at nature and sitting down and praying and just listening to Him. And I meet Him and I say, this is you. This is your time. This is your time. The soul is that center of the spirituality. And quite honestly, I can't go through life with a disintegrated soul anymore. It's too much, because it's not enough. And I said already about rationality, but the other, I think, and resources, but there you go. That's what He's talking about. My affections. John Wimber said, we know what you love, because that's where your money is. That's what he'd always say. And I'd say, hush up. But do you love Him? Do you love Him? Think of all your body, your ambitions, your dreams, your bank account, your insurance policy, and your talents. To love Him is to give yourself. To love God is to give God all that we are. Give your strength in all that you do today. Give Him your life. Jesus would say this here, to give God your life is to give me your life. And He would say in John 14:23, if people love me, they obey my teaching. And again, he wasn't talking about don't smoke, don't drink, and don't chew, and don't go with women that do. He was mainly talking about this sense of follow me in this kingdom life. An overarching rubric, not just these interpersonal sins that we keep fighting, but this sense of life, like this sin is a purpose, is there because you don't trust me. Your sin is there because you have fear. Let me deal with the big stuff. I don't bail out the boat. I calm the storm. Come to me. Meet with me. Follow me. And my Father will love them, and we will come to them and listen to this. If this doesn't just warm you, make our home with them. We will make our home. We, me, the Father, the Spirit, will make our home in them. Don't you hate inviting people over your house when your house is dirty? Well, I'd have to say you're going to have to let him in because you can't pick up. He cleans it up. You're never going to get it good enough for him. Let him in. Must be quick now. Heard that before, haven't you? So Jesus starts with a Shema, but he twists it a little bit. He adds something on to it. And what he adds on to it isn't something that's strange to the Jewish people. It's just not part of the Shema. It's not part of what they've highlighted. He quotes from Leviticus, and this is the Levitical passage. Right here, Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus takes this verse and adds it to the Shema. Now, for those who said you recited the Jesus Creed, or excuse me, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, what would you think today if I said, I'm going to add something to that? You would take me and you would put me in the trunk of a car and you'd dump me somewhere. I know how you are. Some of you are Italian. And you would take me off. All right. I get in trouble for that one. But the thing is the issue is, you would not allow that. You're messing with the creed, dude. We got a need for creed, and you just did the deed. You messed it up. Jesus changes the creed. And what we look at this here is he goes ahead and brings this whole issue of love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. And that's good, because my neighbors feel and joy all right, and I love them as they self. They're not here today. I don't see them, so I don't love them as much today. But no, I love them. But I may have a new neighbor moving in there very soon because they're moving. And I might not like them. Well, technically, they're not going to be my neighbor then, are they? Because I don't really see them. I can find ways to write them off as my neighbor. You know, they work at night. They're never home. They're not my neighbor. You get my point. We can begin to define who that neighbor is or isn't, and this becomes this question that's there because we want to know. The Jesus Creed calls us to love our neighbors, whomever that neighbor may be. Whomever that neighbor may be. We don't get to choose our neighbors. We get to choose our friends, but we don't choose our neighbors, and we don't choose our family. And I'm hoping that get a really good neighbor next door. So if you are a good person who loves Jesus and loves me and doesn't mind loud children who get yelled at a lot, I want you to move in there, especially if you don't like to run power machinery late into the night. So that would be good. I have some other things I'd like to hand out there, late night parties, things of that nature. So obviously you don't get to choose your neighbor and what they do. The Jesus Creed calls us to neighbor love regardless who they are. Now Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? Now, again, who here would be foolish enough to ask Jesus a question like that? Raise your hand. Come on. There you go. You say that. Always raise that. I see that hand. Oh, Lord, help him. So, but he asked, who's my neighbor? And you know the story. Jesus begins telling him the story of these people. He says on one occasion, an expert in the law asked Jesus this, And Jesus begins to tell him who it is. He begins to lay out for him who those neighbors are. In this parable, he has this priest and this Levite, and they both observing the Torah, and they see this man who's in the ditch, who is a Samaritan, I mean, a man who's on his way, and he's in the ditch. And they don't stop by and help him because he looks dead. And if he's dead and they touch that dead body, They're unclean, and they can't go to work and do the business they've been called to. They're just keeping the Torah, you see. They're not bad people. The Bible tells us not to be with a dead body. And I don't know. That man looks dead. Well, he looked like he just moved. He didn't move. That was the water running over him that kind of made his clothes do that. He's not dead. Well, he looks like he's breathing. No, no, dead bodies do that sometimes. They just expel gases. He's dead. Don't touch him. I've got reasons to believe that's not my neighbor. As they pass him up, for the quickness of this time, I would ask you to go ahead and you can read the fullness of Luke 10 there. But a Samaritan goes by. And again, most of you understand the Samaritan. We've come to know the Good Samaritan as the good person who helps folks. That was not the way a Samaritan was then. A Samaritan was nasty, was a horrible person to avoid because they were mongrels. They thought they were Jewish, but they weren't Jewish. They were the northern neighbor Israel who had went and interbred with the Babylonians and come back and were settling the land and worshiping foreign gods. They were so bad that you wouldn't even travel in their land. Jews would walk around their territory to go north and to get away from them. Not Jesus. Jesus would associate with them. Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus met other Samaritans. He always showed love to the nasty neighbor. And in this parable, he tells how the Samaritan would take his donkey and put that man on it and take him to a hotel, a place he could stay and pay his bill and say, by the way, if he doesn't get better, send me the bill. I'll pay for some more of that. And then he says, Luke 10, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Mercy becomes this part of love. It goes beyond this bounded Torah love, this bounded law love of saying, I love up to the law. The Bible says don't hang out with people like that. I don't hang out with people like that. But Jesus seems to be speaking against something that is bounded by the law and saying beyond the Torah love. Pull that evil creature out of the ditch and get him a place to go. And I want to tell you what, you know this is just a parable. This isn't a miniseries where we get to see the end of this. But if we all wrote the end, I know what end we would write. That man got healed. And you know what he did? He never thanked anybody, and he went off and just did. As a matter of fact, he somehow got some of that Samaritan's money, and he went off and bought cigarettes with it. You see what I'm saying? We get this whole issue of how evil. You don't help anybody because they always just take advantage of it. Well, the kind of love that Jesus seems to hold out is one that is willing to be taken advantage of. And so I would say that to be true. And I just keep talking bad about cigarettes because Timmy's here on the front row. And there you go. I just. May the Lord help this young man. So, well, when we think of our neighbor and we think of immigrants and we think of the funny accents or whatever it may be that's there, we have ways of not counting them as neighbor because they don't know our culture. Maybe we rethink these kind of things. Well, I'm up to be friends with anyone who will learn how to speak English. I'm up to being friends with anybody who will accept the way it is. And I'm not saying there aren't laws and things of that nature. I'm just saying, though, when it comes to seeing someone as a neighbor being loving, I don't seem to be able to hold these things against someone. Maybe my neighbor happens to be someone who's actually a Muslim. And today I bring that word up because that's the hottest contested person that you're going to love today. And I have to sit back and say, I'm not trying to begin to strategize or speak politically at all, because unfortunately this people of this faith have become a political football, maybe by the account of some extremist or whatever may be there. But my point is, I'm not going to write this person off as a neighbor. We have people here who are Muslim, even in the house today, and they love Jesus. And maybe some who don't, but they're my neighbor, and I show kindness. It doesn't seem to have to be someone who just thinks just like I do, to show kindness and love. And that's a hard one to say to some of us. So I move on to get the last one. If that wasn't enough to sink my fate, may it be the very thing that warms my heart and truly shows who I am in my love. If I ended up with Deuteronomy 6 through 9, it said, these commandments that I give you today was what the Shema said are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you're at home and when you walk down the road and when you lie down and when you get up, to them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Andrew, that seems a little extreme, but there seems to be, as I come and get into the most important thing I want to say today, this late, there seems to be a rhythm of life that is being prescribed here in the Shema. And Jesus quoting the Shema seems to be hearkening back to this rhythm of life, of creedal rhythm. This sense that he's recommending that this is something you do every day, all day. And I'm asking us to maybe engage in an experiment, as it were, during this Lenten season. And that is to take the Jesus Creed, not just the Shema, but the one that Jesus twisted in a sense with the good thing and put Leviticus on it, the Jesus Creed. In your bulletins, I think, do we have them in the bulletins or where do you have those cards? Okay, you got them. Hold them up high. You got them. If you'll notice, Teresa got here early today to write that little card on it. It shows your church on one side. Hold on to that card. Put it in your wallet. Put it in your purse. I'm asking you to just read it in the morning and read it in the evening. And then in the day, if you think about it, read it. And begin to see how this begins to get inside of you, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And that it may come to the frontals of your head. Said when he said bind them on the frontals of your head, he really wasn't telling them to tape messages on there. They did. He was trying to say, get it on. Get it on there. It's the first thing that comes to mind. The first thing that comes to mind before all the fear, before all the other things that wipe it out. That we begin to see that. We begin to pray it out. And I'm asking you with me this season to do that. And I'm going to be asking you as we move forward, what are some of the things happening in your life from that? You may say, nothing. Fair enough. I said it was an experiment. We won't do it next year. But my thing is, I believe it can begin to have the effect of bringing us before the Father. Because my hope is that your life, your rhythmic life of getting before Him might start here, but wouldn't end here. That you might find other things in your life to begin to put you in place. Not works. Something works are for you to please God. This is something to get you in a place to hear His voice. To be in front of Him. To receive His Spirit in a powerful way. For me, mine is to get up early in the morning to spend time with Him and to listen to Him in the quietness of my home before the kids wake up and kill us. And that's what I do. The Jesus Creed calls us to establish habits and behaviors that care for our souls and cultivate Christ-likeness. I would say to set rhythmic patterns for our life. To set rhythmic patterns for our life. A rhythm of life. Set a rhythm of life, even easier. You can write that. Set a rhythm for life. And that's what I want you to capture, this rhythm for life. Your rhythms may change, but get one that works. A rhythm for life. And as you write that down there, you can write that one as well. It's what I'm trying to say in a shorter way. That you capture something that continually in your life puts you in front of your Father, in front of your Savior, filling yourself with the Spirit. As you've got that there, Matthew 11 said this here, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. There's an old preacher story that I've never heard. Apparently, Connie, maybe you have because you've been around a lot of old preachers. Father-in-law is an old preacher. And it's called The Keeper of the Stream. Have you heard that one there? Because I haven't. But I used to go to Switzerland once a year, if not more. And I would go especially to the city of Lucerne. If you've ever been there, there's a bridge that crosses the river there. And it's a beautiful river. You can see the trout down in the water. and the kids are playing and the swan are all up in there. It's and you just sit there and you just look at the beauty and go, we don't have that in Conroe. I mean, Alligator Creek don't look like that. But it says here, there once was a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. And that stream was fed by springs that were old as the earth and deep as the sea. And the water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand and the rainbow trout that swam at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as keeper of the springs. He had never been hired so he had been hired so long ago that now no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to the other in the hills, removing branches and fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water, but his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided they'd better things to do with their money. No one supervised that old man anyway, so they had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury they could no longer afford, so the old man left his post. High in the mountains, the springs went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow, and mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs, and for a time no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish, and the swans flew away to live elsewhere, and the water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill, and all noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on the keeper. The council reconvened, the money was found, and the old man was rehired. After yet another time, the springs were cleaned and the stream was pure, and children played again on its banks. And illness was replaced by health. The swans came home, the village came back to life, and the life of the village depended on the health of the stream. And the stream, it's your soul. And you are the keeper. And the Lord wants to pour into you, and as you come to Him, He's the one who pulls away the twigs and things and begins to allow that stream to flow clean into your life. Dallas Willard would say, our soul is like a stream of water which gives strength, direction, and harmony to every area of our life. When that stream is as it should be, we're constantly refreshed and exuberant in all we do because our soul itself is then profusely rooted in the vastness of God and His kingdom. Today, that is what I'm talking about as we go into this Lent season and this Jesus Creed. It's finding a time to clear the debris out of the stream. It's time to refresh our souls, people. It's time to say, I quit saying, I don't have time. There's roads to build. There's things to do. You don't have what it takes to not have time. You will falter under its load. You will have illness in the sense that your heart will be sick, if not even your physical bodies. It is time to clear away and allow the stream to flow. And I ask the Holy Spirit to move through this place here now. And even here, ecstatically, as He would flow, it is my hope in every way He would inundate you. Because we leak Him out in a sense. He never goes anywhere, but we can't contain with one breath all the air that's needed to get through a day. We can't contain all that we need to eat in one meal for life. It's constant rhythms of life that keep us alive and keep us flowing. And so today, as you stand with me, and I ask the Holy Spirit to come and move upon us, it is this reason of saying, let that rhythmic flow of life begin to happen again, and let me begin to be mindful of them. So I say, come Holy Spirit, as you fall upon us now, and for those of us who have come overwhelmed, exhausted, frantic, frazzled, dealing with the constant anger, the constant fear, the pain of our bodies, stealing from us that which You've called to give us in life. I say, let the swans come home. Let that beauty come and fill us again. Let joy be the bread that we eat. Let the all of gladness begin to pour out on us now, Holy Spirit. Even more now. More. This moving on Your people. Rescuing us. Rescuing us. And pulling us back to the center. To love You with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and our strength. I invite you to come down for prayer today. If these things have been ailments that have grabbed hold of you, if these things have come and stolen from you your first love, the one named Jesus, I invite you to come with me today as I ask the Holy Spirit to just come and fall upon you. If your body has been in angst through pain, sickness, I ask you to come and allow this Holy Spirit, this Jesus, to come and bring healing. You can come down right now. Just come to the front. Move down here now. What it may be. If you find yourself in a position that seems untenable, your finances have dried up, you're in a place you cannot see, come. Let Jesus be the keeper of your stream. Let him come and begin to meet you in this place.